All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to start this morning in just a moment. You may have noticed that as technology increases, there are new jobs that emerge, new opportunities that emerge, but then there are also jobs, opportunities, callings that disappear. They become completely irrelevant. You remember, or you may not remember, I don't remember, but this is just a fact of history. Years ago, they used leeches as a medical treatment. And because it was an approved medical treatment, there was actually a job for people as leech collectors. So there were certain people who would strip down and they would walk into the swamp and they would allow leeches to attach all over their bodies. And then they would come out of the swamp and they would collect all of the leeches off of their bodies. Now, I don't know, JT, if you can pull the lights up a little bit, but I'm guessing I have your attention now. That's pretty crazy. Now, it's probably a really good thing that became an irrelevant job. That calling no longer exists. But I wonder, do you ever ask yourself, am I still relevant? Does my life matter? Will I grow obsolete? I will tell you, I asked myself that question as a pastor. There was a previous generation when pastors were highly respected people. They were looked to for wisdom and influence, and that's really not the case so much today. And I wonder if you ever feel that way about yourself. I wonder that about us. As the church, are we still relevant? Do we have anything to say to the culture around us? Let me make just a few observations. In my lifetime, this is probably the most politically volatile time that I've ever seen. There's just so much tension, so much friction, so little lack of cooperation. Economically, things are pretty chaotic. Inflation is spiking through the roof. I drive a big truck, and when I stop to fill up, I put $100 or more gas into my truck. I mean, the economy is crazy and shaky. I pulled it up yesterday and discovered that we are now at $30 trillion of debt in the United States of America, and globally, there's $300 trillion in debt. I'm told by some of my counselor friends that we are in the middle of a mental health care crisis. And if there are words that kind of characterize our generation, it's anxiety and despair and depression and frustration and anger. And I wonder, in the midst of all of that, do we have anything relevant to say to the culture around us? Or maybe we should ask this question. What all of those emotions in the midst of all this chaos, what does that represent? I would say it represents actually something good. People long for peace, and they long for joy, and they long for harmony in their relationships, and they long for prosperity. They long to be removed from financial fear and physical fear and illness and sickness and death. That's a natural and normal longing of the human heart. And I would say, church, that we are, as a result, completely relevant because we are the only message of hope to the world. It's that the church has the only message of hope to the world because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know that someday Jesus will return and he's going to set all things right. He's going to set all things right physically as well as spiritually. There will be peace and harmony in relationships. There will be prosperity. There will not be scarcity and lack. There will be spiritual harmony with our Creator. All things will be set right in the world, and we are the only ones who have that message of hope to a world that's living in despair and confusion and frustration and anger and doubt. So we are relevant, church. We are completely relevant. So this morning what we're going to do is we are going to talk about ourselves. Okay? We're going to talk about the church. Our subject this morning is ecclesiology. We are the church. And so I thought I would begin with a definition. In Greek, the word for ecclesiology is ekklesia, which means literally called out ones. Now, you may have noticed that we haven't been called out of the world. We're actually in the world, but we're different from the world. We're called to be in this world for a particular purpose, but to live differently from the world so that we can point the world toward hope. So this is my definition of the church. I would say this. We are the church. We are the visible representation of Jesus Christ on earth. We are the church, and we are the visible representation of Jesus Christ on earth. We don't live outside of the world. We live in this world, but we're called out of the world system, the world thinking, because we, in fact, have hope. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about the church. We can't cover everything that the Bible says about the church, but I want to unpack four of the illustrations or metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses for the church. The first that we're going to look at is this. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 verse 25 says this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So a few weeks ago, after church, I got a text from my mom. She was watching church online, and she sent me a text, and she said, son, that was a really good sermon. Next text, your shirt was wrinkled. No kidding. That was a really good sermon. I really enjoyed it. Stop. Your shirt was wrinkled, right? And you know, I'm 57 years old, and my mom still has commentary on my clothing, right? I was wearing a linen shirt, and linen shirts wrinkled. People know that, linen shirts wrinkled, but it really bothered her, it troubled her, and I think it bothered her because she was afraid, you know, people would see me online, or they'd see me on a Sunday morning, and it would reflect poorly on her. Like, you know, I cannot believe that boy's mom did not teach him how to dress, right? She didn't teach him how to iron his clothes. She didn't teach him what's appropriate to wear in public. His shirt is wrinkled. And you know, the next text was, can I get you a new shirt? It reflected on her in her mind as my mom, who should have taught me better, that my shirt was wrinkled. Now, Paul here says, I'm talking about marriage, but I'm really not talking about marriage. I'm talking about marriage, but I'm talking about marriage as a reflection of Jesus and his bride, the church. And Jesus is in the midst of his church, and what he's doing is he is making his church holy and pure because he wants to bring to himself a bride that doesn't have spot or wrinkle or stain. Imagine a bride showing up on the day of her wedding. And there are stains on her white dress, and there are wrinkles, and there are spots, and there are tears. And Jesus says, that's not what I want. I want to make my people holy. I want to make my people beautiful because they represent me. They reflect me, my beauty, my holiness, my character on the earth. We are the bride of Christ because we have the opportunity to reflect the holiness and the beauty of God. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul put it like this, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That is, Paul saw his calling, his ministry, as helping people experience the formation of Christ in them so that their thoughts would now become like the thoughts of Jesus. Their emotional responses toward their circumstances would be like the emotions of Jesus. Their words in the situations that they found themselves in, their relationships, would be words that Jesus would say. Their deeds would be deeds that Jesus would do. Christ would be formed in them. That was Paul's calling as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to accomplish what Jesus wanted to do in his church, to make us holy, to make us beautiful. Or as Paul says in Titus 2, verse 10, in everything, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, interestingly, that word for adorn is from Greek word kosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. So what Paul is saying is we're the cosmetics, in a sense, of Jesus. When my wife and I are going to go out, she'll fix her hair. And she will come out, she'll go, do you like my hair? I'm like, wow, I really like your hair. And then she'll go back in the bathroom and she'll put on her makeup. She'll come up, she'll go, what do you think of my makeup? I go, man, your makeup looks awesome. And then she'll put on a dress and she comes out, she'll go, what do you think of my dress? I go, that dress looks amazing. And I love it when she does all those things. She gets all dressed up because we're going out and people see her and they say, oh my gosh, how did that guy get that girl? Right? She makes me look good. She adorns me. And what Paul is saying is we adorn the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people can't see Jesus, but they can see us. So we are the visible representation, the manifestation of the holiness of the beauty of Jesus to a world that can't see him. We're the bride of Christ. Second, we are the body of Christ. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Paul writes, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." Paul says, we are the body of Christ, and we are all unique, we're different, we're all necessary for the body of Christ. Why? Well, he says in verse 7, "Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You have been given something from Jesus through the Spirit so that you can serve the body, so that we can all grow into maturity together, so that we can become together a reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, I brought a prop. I'm not normally a prop preacher, but I brought a prop today. I brought Mr. Potato Head. And I know that up until this point, you've heard nothing I said. You were just looking at Mr. Potato Head, and you were thinking, why is Mr. Potato Head sitting there on the table? Well, I'm going to explain to you why Mr. Potato Head is here. I think Mr. Potato Head is a great illustration of the church. So I'm going to argue that we are Mr. Potato Head. The church, we are Mr. Potato. We are the church. Every part useful, every part necessary, so that we become all that God has designed us to be. I actually have a couple of illustrations of this for you here. So here we are. We are Grace Bible Church, right? We are Mr. Potato Head. But if all the parts are not connected together, if they're all pulling their own direction, they're not unified, then this just becomes chaotic. We're not the beauty and the holiness of Jesus Christ to the earth. We're not coming together to help one another grow toward maturity. We're just all pulling our own direction. On the other hand, if one part is missing, and maybe that's you, you haven't discovered how you can serve others to move them to maturity, then Mr. Potato Head's stuck. He's deficient. He's fallen over. He can't move the direction that he's supposed to be moving. On the other hand, if every single one of us wants to be an ear, then Mr. Potato Head, he looks bizarre. He looks ridiculous. And he certainly can't function as he's designed to function. Or if we're all clamoring for attention and we want to be in charge of others and we want authority and power over others and we're flipping everything upside down, not understanding that the way that Jesus serves us as the creator of the universe is that he washes feet. He's not grasping his equality with God. Instead, he's giving and sacrificing and serving. And that's what God has called us to do. So when we're all in our place and we've discovered how God has designed us and we're serving one another, we are growing into maturity together. And that is God's intention for us. So I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul addresses this subject. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." What Paul is saying is the goal is that we would all grow up into maturity together, and you are made unique. You have a special contribution to the body of Christ that no one else can give. Also, you have been made intentionally deficient and lacking in areas so that others can come in and fill in those gaps in your life, so that you would need them and they would need you, so that together we can grow up into maturity. So we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Third, we are a new humanity in Christ. Turn back just two chapters, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." So you notice he said there are two groups. What Paul is referencing is the Jewish mindset, that there were really only two groups. There were Jews and then everybody else. So the Jews in the first century were incredibly racist people. They saw themselves as alone God's elect, and then there was everyone else. So there were Jews and there were Gentiles. You'll see that phrase Gentiles in your New Testament. That refers to everybody who's not a Jew, because in the Jewish mindset, there's Jews and then there's everyone else. And there's a barrier in between them. We are God's chosen and everyone else is outside. And so Paul will say, you were strangers to the covenants. You were outside of these promises. In fact, there was a barrier of a dividing wall. And what Paul was referencing here is that there was literally a stone wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles out. So there was the Holy of Holies, and then there was the holy place. And then there was the court of the Jews. This is where Jewish men could go. And then there was the court for the Jewish women. And then outside the court for the Jewish women was the court of the Gentiles. And between the court of the Gentiles and the court for the Jewish women, there was a literal stone wall. And on that stone wall, we still have the inscription that basically read, if you're a Gentile and you cross over this wall, you will be put to death. And what Paul is saying is, in Jesus Christ, that wall has been obliterated. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished a reconciliation between men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that no educational program can do, that no reform can do, that no legislation can do. Because we can celebrate the fact that we are different, that we're young and old and we're male and female and we're black and white and Hispanic and we're from tribes and tongues and people and nation, but we are one in Christ. Okay? There is a unity, a reconciliation that Jesus Christ accomplished. So as the world looks in, they see that. They say, you know, we can't actually find that anywhere else. We can find people tolerating one another and putting up with one another. But when people come together and they understand, no, we are equal in Christ and we are equally made in the image of God, there's a new humanity that is created, and that's what God intended. That we would actually be able to live together and enjoy the differences of one another, but not think of ourselves more highly than we would think of others, but instead find ourselves equal in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," that is you non-Jewish people, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul defines a mystery. He says a mystery is something that was not revealed beforehand. Maybe it was hinted at in the Old Testament, and you had little breadcrumbs dropped all along the way, but it wasn't revealed. He said, now it has been revealed, and the mystery is the church. Okay, we are the mystery. The mystery is what has been formed in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out in a new way, in a fresh way. People were filled and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God now becomes the marker of our identity as being in Christ and with one another in the body of Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, this mystery was revealed, this mystery was formed and given to the world. We are a gift to the world from Jesus Christ. We are the church, set apart by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. So what's Paul talking about? Well, when he references baptism, he's not actually talking about water. He's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. To be baptized means to be identified with. So, literally, when a ship sunk, it was identified with the ocean. Right? It went down into the water, submerged into the water. When a piece of cloth was put into the dye, it was identified with the dye. When it came out, it bore the mark of the dye. It was identification with. We do water baptism because it's an illustration of spiritual baptism. We are identified with the death and burial of Jesus. We are identified with the resurrection of Jesus when we come up out of the water. Paul's talking about spiritual baptism. The moment that you believe, the Spirit of God places you into Christ. You are identified with Christ. And if you're identified with Christ, you're identified with one another. And so then you become one body. You become one bride. Whether Jews or non-Jews, Greeks, whether slaves or free, or as they'll say in Galatians, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, it doesn't matter who you are racially, what your gender is, it doesn't matter where you are economically, your social status, you are all one in Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. That's a unity that cannot be accomplished anywhere else. So, I would argue that this is the beauty of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The moment that you believe, your debt of sins has been removed, God's Spirit is placed inside you. He identifies you with Jesus Christ and with one another. There's a transaction that happens that is utterly and completely a free gift. You don't earn it. Or you don't earn it because you've been to church your whole life. You don't earn it because you sang in the band or you sang in a choir or you went through confirmation or you got baptized, whether you got sprinkled or you got dunked. You didn't earn it through your good works. God doesn't look at the things that you did that were good and the things that you were done did that were bad and weigh the two in balance and say, well, there's a few more good than bad, and so I'm going to give you eternal life. That's not how gifts work. It is literally and completely a free gift. And all that you have to do is to reach out to God and say, thank you. Thank you that you've removed my debt of sins in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given me eternal life and you'll never take it away. Thank you that I'm secure in Jesus. And when that happens, you become part of this community. And this community can represent the beauty of Jesus to the world. So if I had to ask you this morning, what do you think is the greatest problem facing our world today? Okay, I look through lots of different news sources because I like to hear different perspectives and how people think about the world. But if you pull up the news, by and large, what you're going to hear, the headline is inflation, right? Economy, it's the economy. It's going to be the biggest problem in the world, right? Gas prices are spiking. We've got all this economic chaos. And so now people's wages in real terms are going down and they're suffering and they're struggling. It's the economy. And then right below that, it's going to be the climate. And, you know, I'm going to say, well, Texas has been pretty hot this summer, and I don't really lie. It's not. Well, is that a trend? Is it going to be cooler next summer? Is that going to create chaos throughout the world globally because of the climate? And there's a lot of fear about the climate. Maybe climate is the greatest problem. I've got some friends who live in Delaware, a Jewish family, and that's what they would say. They say they're not worried as much about the economy, partially because they're rich, but they're worried about the climate, right? Or is it global conflict? We've got war in Ukraine that's affecting food markets. It could create hunger and famine for some people who need grain from Ukraine. It could be a global conflict, huge issue. The Iranians are pursuing nuclear weapons again. Could destabilize the whole region of the Middle East, which could destabilize oil supplies, which could make inflation go even worse and also affect food supplies, right? There's all kinds of chaos. My daughter, if I asked my daughter, she would say the greatest crisis on earth, the problem is that everyone doesn't own a cat. Okay? She would say, if everyone just had a cat, right? They had a comfort animal, they had something that they could hold and they could pet. Like if Vladimir Putin owned a kitten, how much better would the world be, right? That's in her mind. She thinks in very simplistic kind of terms. I would argue it's not cats and it's not even the economy. It's not climate. I would say it's the breakdown of the family. So In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything beautiful and good. And he made a garden and he put Adam in there, but Adam was alone. And Adam couldn't function fully to represent the image of God on earth alone, because we're made to live in community with others. And so he was made a wife, a perfect companion to complement him. And that was the first family. And then Adam and Eve did a really stupid thing, and they took the fruit, they ate the fruit, and what happened? They immediately felt shame. They had to cover themselves over. They felt shame. There was alienation in their relationship with one another. When God came and he confronted them, Adam, remember, he said, the woman, God, that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, right? So there's tension, there's conflict. There's not trust, there's fear in that relationship. So they're cast out of the garden. There's alienation between them and God. There's alienation between them and the ground that they're trying to till so that they can eat. Food shortages for them. But still they have a family. They have two sons. And the first sin that's recorded after the taking of the fruit is one brother kills another brother. We got family problems here, right? And that has just continued to accelerate throughout all of human history. And I would argue right now we're living in a time where the deepest problem is the fact that the family is disintegrated, and family, in a sense, is in our culture is no longer representing the beauty of God on earth. So what is Jesus doing? He's creating a new humanity. He's creating a new family for God. So as you, within your family, put Jesus first, that represents God. But I would argue even as we together become the family of God, right? Not just your family personally and individually, but as we become brothers and sisters to one another, and we love one another, and we serve one another, and we sacrifice for one another, people begin to see, okay, that's what God had designed for humanity, to live as one. And they can see something here in the church that they can't see anywhere else. We are a new humanity in Christ. We're the family of God. Fourth, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, unfortunately, this does not actually come out in English. It comes out in Spanish much better. This is plural. Okay, when he says you are a temple of God, he's not saying you individually. Although that is true, you individually are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. But the point he's making here in this verse in 1 Corinthians is actually a different point. He's saying you, plural, all of you together, that is, we are the temple of God. When Jesus left this earth, he said, "I'm going to send you the Spirit." And the Spirit of God is what will set the church apart. And what the Spirit is going to do is the Spirit is going to guide you into my priorities, so that you will live consistent with what's important to me, which is this. Toward God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Physically, emotionally, relationally, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your entire being will be devoted toward God. Jesus Christ and his worship will be the very center of your life. You will organize your life around Jesus Christ. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Toward God, what is Jesus' priority? That you would worship God with every fiber of your being. And toward others, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. These are Jesus' top priorities. In church, when we live consistent with those priorities, we reflect Jesus. Let me give you a couple of verses that illustrate this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You notice Peter kind of mixes the metaphors. He says, you're a spiritual house. That is, you're the temple, but also you're the priest in the temple. And what is your priority? Your priority is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is, put worship at the very center of your life. That God's priorities become the very center of your life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he goes on in verse 9, and he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See what he's saying? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then proclaim that to others. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. Help them to become part of the family of God so that they can experience life. These are Jesus's priorities. And you know what, church? We can't be great at everything. You can't be great at everything. I grew up with super affirming parents, and I remember my dad saying to me, he said, son, you know, you've got lots of talents, and you could, anything you set your mind to doing, I think that you could do it. He said, you could be good at anything, but you can't be great at everything. You're going to have to choose a direction, and when you choose a direction, you're going to choose against another direction. That's called opportunity cost. You're choosing against these things. You're choosing toward these things. You can't be great at everything. Church, what are we called to be great at? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Become the church together. So, how do we apply this? Let me give you one thought, and that is, I would encourage you to go all in. Okay, go all in. You can't be great at everything. Be great at being the church. There are a lot of really great churches in town, and if you're shopping for a church, you're looking for a church, I can narrow your list and say, hey, here's some of the churches that I think are the most healthy. I've got a lot of pastor friends in town. And I would say, if God calls you to another church, then just be all in that place, because they need you. They need you to discover your gifts, to use your gifts, to build into the body of Christ so that it becomes healthy. Be committed. Be 100% in. If God calls you to this place, to Grace Bible Church Midtown Campus, then go all in. Go all in. Get into community. Serve. Use your gifts. Enjoy. Let me encourage you, if you're exploring and you're thinking, then talk to OJ. Talk to Samwa. Talk to Yvette or Cynthia. Ask them, how can I get plugged in and fully become a member of the body of Christ? Because the body of Christ needs you. And if you're a follower of Christ, you were made for a specific place in the church, in the body of Christ. And if you're not fulfilling that function, then the church is deficient. At the same time, God has made you with some deficiencies, some lacks, so that others can come and fill in. But I would encourage you, be really good at one thing. Be really, really good at being the church together.